Okay, if you'll direct your attention to the screen, we'll do a little bit of review. We've come tonight to the last chapter, and therefore the next to the last class on Isaiah. We'll spend most of our time today looking at other verses outside Isaiah, because of that last verse in Isaiah, which has, is, of course, obviously and justifiably subject to more than one understanding. So we're going to spend a lot of time working through that. But next week, when we assemble normal time and place and all that, we're going to look at the entirety of Isaiah as a kind of an overview and a recap. We've been at this an awful long time, and so let's do that. And then unless you have questions for some reason, that I don't know about yet, next week will be the end then of our Isaiah class. On screen, what you see there is a chart we looked at several times. All of this has begun, this ending part of the class, with Isaiah 63. There is an Isaiah 63, only six verses at the beginning, that describe a terrible vengeance. It is the day of God's vengeance. That's how the passage is identified. And then there's this one who comes, bloodstained and trampling out, the grapes. And so this one is presented so vividly to Isaiah that he is disturbed by it, very obviously, and will spend eight verses 7 through 14, making comment about it, what I'm calling Isaiah's observations, before then spending a little more than twice that amount of verses in time, 17 verses, praying to God as a result. So chapter 63, verse 15, all the way through the end of chapter 64, only has 12 verses, but the end of 64 is Isaiah's prayer. Then chapters 65 and 66 are God's answer to that prayer as a consequence of what Isaiah saw in the vision, and that is the end of the book. So last week we took chapter 65 and looked at the very first half of this prayer, the answer, God's answer to this prayer. We saw him say in the first seven verses that he is certainly accessible. He is one that will respond to prayer. Isaiah's fears and his passionate request for help and that God not abandon his people is met with God saying that he certainly is available, but he is a God of justice and vengeance. We saw that somewhat of this is quoted over in Romans. We looked at Romans 9, verse 30, all the way through chapter 10, verse 21. We have, therefore, an inspired interpretation of the first part of Isaiah 65, at least. And then, as we continue to look in just that chapter, the first half of God's answer, chapter 65, verses 8 through 10, is a promise that God offers to the faithful. Verses 11 and 12 are a warning to the unfaithful. Verses 13 through 16 takes both the faithful and the unfaithful and contrasts them. And then in verses 17 through 25 to the end of chapter 65, we have the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. So I altered this chart just a tiny little bit, still got the same information on it, but rearranged it just a bit to show that Isaiah 65 and 66 is found in Revelation 21 and 22 to a lesser extent, but Revelation 21. Everybody sees that. Everybody recognizes that. Has there been a reader of Isaiah or Revelation, I think, that was not aware of that fact? But what to do with that information has always been problematic. It's just difficult for people to decide. So we have in Isaiah 65 and in 66, as well as in Revelation 21, a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. So the question arises, is this, in Isaiah 65, speaking of the church in heaven at the end of time? And if it is that the same thing that's going on in Revelation 21? So our first question, at least, is when we're looking at this symbology, as we look at these statements, is it about the church going to heaven? Is it a description of heaven, or is something else? This something else that first comes to our next to mind, is it the church on earth, which is then a prophecy in Isaiah and the fulfillment of that prophecy in Revelation, if the symbology is used the same way. So is it the church in heaven, or is it the church on the earth? Then, I threw it up there briefly just because it's so immensely popular by all who are not Christians in the denominational world today, but some suggest it's about a millennial age that comes after the tribulation. That is palpably false, ridiculously so. So we just immediately take that one off, get ready, you know, with your friends. There is a third possibility, which is that in Isaiah, it's a picture of the church on earth, this new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem. But in Revelation, it's the church in heaven. And so in that view, you take the identical same words, the same ideas, and then you assign two very different ideas to it. They both would be talking about the church, but one would be talking about a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy 700 years later and speak of the church on earth, while Revelation would then pick up the exact same verbiage and use it to speak of after the earth, now 2,000 years later and counting, you know, in the church in heaven. So that view tries to take, you know, the first two ideas and kind of puts them together and separates them at the same time. So we spent our time last week, or a great deal of time, looking at these new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem expressions. I maintain that they're used synonymously. They are used harmoniously. They are not used to speak of the same thing but separated by at least 2,000 years, which would then be very different experiences for these same words. I think they both refer to the church on the earth. And so with Isaiah, you have the prophecy, and then in Revelation, it is speaking again in a vision, again in apocalyptic language, again in very amazing imagery, but still with a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, is speaking about the church on earth throughout the time now that you and I, up to you and I, being in that church as well. So that's how we spent all of our time last week in Revelation 21 and 22, saw the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. But this holy city, the new Jerusalem, in Revelation is described as coming down out of heaven from God. So we spent quite a bit of time looking not just at that expression, but at the others. And in the end, ultimately, I'm convinced that the terminology in both books is speaking of the same thing, God's people on the earth. It is the coming of the kingdom 7 centuries ahead in Isaiah's day, now fulfilled in Revelation 21 and 22. So, what we'll be doing today now is, because God's answer in these two chapters employs these expressions, new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem, you just can't take, you know, whole chapters in a single class. And so we read the whole 65, went back and looked at all this other information. And so now we're going to look at God's answer part two, the continuing prayer. And I'd like to do it exactly the same way we did last time. Let's just pick up in Isaiah 65, actually, and then we'll read on through chapter 66, and then we'll have all of this information now, you know, in our minds, hopefully kind of pulling it together again in a single answer to Isaiah's prayer. Now, I'm going to start, though, by just recognizing in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping, the sound of crying. We have a lot more symbology that is presented. But it concludes that chapter in verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. Does that sound familiar? Certainly. Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 11, both of which we looked at last week as well, identify these symbols as referring to the church on the earth. So we then tied them together where they're also linked with the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And hopefully last week everybody comes away, you know, understanding what is the common view in the Lord's church. That Isaiah is in fact talking about the coming of the kingdom of God to the earth. Isaiah is talking about the fulfillment of the prophecies of a Messiah who will be a new king who will reign over his people on the earth. This is effectively, you know, the only view that you're going to find in churches of Christ. It's really the view in most other churches as well. Pretty well everybody sees the same thing in these images when we're in Isaiah chapter 65. So we spent a lot of time last week, just arguing they're being used consistently, very synonymously in Revelation as well. But with that statement in verse 25, Isaiah's prayer is answered more fully now. The second half of God's answer is in 66 verse 1. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like the one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments. I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. So, in verses 3 and 4, God's answer to Isaiah's prayer now takes a very dark turn, doesn't it? Now, there's warnings in chapter 65, and there's promises, and then the two are kind of set next to each other and compared to each other, and that idea continues in chapter 66. So, God has Isaiah speaking to a people who, living in his time, sometime prior to 700 B.C., so back in the 700s B.C., Isaiah, who may be the longest lived and longest prophesying prophet of the whole Bible, at least 40 years, maybe as many as 60 years, as Isaiah sees this vision, is apparently terrified by it, makes his observations about it, he's rooted in his time and his people. And in his time, what have those people experienced? What did the 10 tribes in the north experience during Isaiah's time?
Assyria.
Same thing. You got the right idea, though. It's Assyria that comes in and thoroughly demolishes the 10 northern tribes. Most are killed. Many are taken as slaves. Will they ever be an identifiable, recognizable, you know, nation again? No, they're going to come back. There's going to be a lot of intermarrying with the few survivors that are there, the creation of the Samaritan people. All of that is a part of that history, in the succeeding hundreds of years. But in this time, who's king and apparently confidant, regular associate of Isaiah? Hezekiah, the great king Hezekiah. Hezekiah's tunnel, the broad wall, all these building projects, but also, you know, a man who's got a really good heart. When he prays, God listens and adds years to his life. You know, he's an amazing guy, just a wonderful guy, Hezekiah, who's just one of the best kings that ever there was. Nonetheless, in Hezekiah's time and Isaiah's time, where are the two of them apparently living? City, Jerusalem, which would be the old Jerusalem, the one that's down on the earth, you know, in his time. And what happens to that city? And what does Hezekiah see? And what is Isaiah experiencing after the Assyrian invasion, which took place in what year? 722 for the Assyrians, taking away the northern kingdom, that's 10 tribes. Okay, so now what then happened after that that Hezekiah and Isaiah had to see? The complete encircling of the city of Jerusalem. Assyria took everything, but the actual walled capital city. What happened in a night? 185,000 die, soldiers of the Assyrians. King Sennacherib heads back for home. You know, but Hezekiah and Isaiah have seen all of this, and or will shortly. Okay, and so we don't know exactly when this particular prophecy took place, but these are the times. And so God never forgets the people to whom he's speaking. He's never going to abandon calling them to repentance. He is never going to stop giving them promises. It's rooted in those times. But as he speaks to those people frequently, and particularly in Isaiah's book, we look to the distant future as well. And so, in 3 and 4, it appears you come back very directly to Isaiah's prayer. And he's seen, you know, what I'm calling the red rider, because you see, again, it's just like the rider in Revelation 19, robes and blood and trampling wine presses and all of that. And so we see this writer in Isaiah in his observations and in his prayer thinks this just maybe could be it. Maybe this prophecy is happening while Assyria has encircled Jerusalem. You know, we just don't know. But he calls out, you know, to God for mercy and for help. And God tells him, starting in 65:1, I'm always available. But it's always conditional. So what he's got in verses 3 and 4 are really bad people. They're just sinful through and through in Isaiah's day. The guy who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. In other words, the sacrifice of the ox is no more pleasing to God because of the sinfulness of the man than if the man went out and just killed somebody. And he looks at the sacrifice as being as efficacious and pleasing to God as the murder would be. He who sacrifices a lamb, breaks a dog's neck, grain offering, swine, burns incense, blesses an idol. You know, those verses are about the wickedness of the people at the time. This is part of our problem, and always trying to sort out what information is being delivered to the people of the time that would be fulfilled in their lifetimes, as opposed to that information which is being delivered to the people of the time but would not be fulfilled in their lifetimes. It's frequently interwoven, and it is in this passage. So then he turns to verses 5 and 6. Here's our contrast again. We now go from the wicked of the day to the righteous of the day. Verse 5. Hear the word of Yahweh, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, which I take to be the very people he just described in verses 3 and 4, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. So they sound good. They sound like they're on Isaiah's side. They sound like they're on God's side. They sound like they're righteous. God says it's not so. So in verse 6, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of Yahweh, who is rendering recompense to his enemies. So it's rooted in the times. There are terrible judgments falling upon these people at the hands of the Assyrians. God is appealing to them to repent. He saves only the city of Jerusalem. It will be a long time before Babylon shows up again, so the nation's going to grow back for some time. But still the warnings are there. Now then, comes verse 7. How many of you have some sort of device by the printers of your particular translation that separates verse 6 from verse 7? See, it's most everybody, fully half or more. I have a big blank line between verses 6 and 7. Because clearly we have a new thought. And we have a thought that we developed at some length last week with Galatians chapter 4, with Hebrews chapter 12 as well. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who's heard such a thing? Who's seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? Well, I like that blank line. It is pretty shockingly different than what has just gone before. It doesn't seem to have any direct relationship that I can observe. And it starts off so oddly. It sounds like we're just talking about a typical woman's childbirth. But suddenly, it's not so typical. The baby's here before she has any birth pangs. So that's unusual, to say the least. And then, who's heard such a thing? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? So we went from the woman to the child, it's a boy, and then to the birth of a land and a nation before there's any travail, and in a single moment, in a day, which you wouldn't think any land or nation could ever do. Now, brethren, again, in the last part of verse 8, as soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her what? Her sons. Well, it's a boy in verse 7, but it's sons plural. It's a land, it's a nation, and it's really unusual. It seems almost impossible. Now, I've suggested we had occasion to talk about these verses earlier, but I believe there's an answer that we can confidently give to that question. Brethren, can a land be born in one day, and can a nation be brought forth all at once? Sure it can. Yes, it can. Has it happened? Sure, it did. And what is the passage talking about? The birth of what nation? Christianity. The birth of the new nation. So many messianic prophecies in Isaiah. So much talk about this coming kingdom. And apparently that's what's in view right here. So Zion, Mount Zion, we'll all go forth from Zion. You know, it harks us back to Isaiah chapter 2 again. So many other places that we've seen. Clearly that seems to be a prophecy about a coming kingdom. Now, verse 9, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb? Be joyful with Jerusalem. Rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says Yahweh, behold, I extend peace to her like a river. Does that sound familiar? It's the song. Exactly. When peace like a river. That's where it comes from. And the glory now of the nation, but what's the last letter? Plural. Like an overflowing stream, you shall be nursed, you shall be carried on the hip, fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I'll comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you shall see, and your heart shall be glad, and your bones shall flourish like new grass, and the hand of Yahweh shall be made known to his servants, but he shall be indignant toward his enemies. We've got both going on. There's servants. There's enemies. 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. And the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go to the gardens, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things of life, shall come to an end. And there's no word added to that. They shall come to an end what? All together. They're going to come to an end all together, declares Yahweh. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations, as a grain offering to Yahweh on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my what? Holy Mountain Jerusalem. Where did we first hear about a holy mountain? In Isaiah chapter 2. And it was a prophecy of the church. And nobody questions that. Similar terminology now closing the book. Ending in verse 20 with, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of Yahweh. So what appears to be to me, and again, in Churches of Christ at least, I think virtually every commentator you'll ever read, it's a prophecy about the coming kingdom. It's a prophecy about a time when there's going to be a terrible judgment on the Jews. And they will cease to be all together. But there will be survivors. So while there's no nation of them anymore, there are survivors. And from the survivors, what do the survivors do in verse 19? After this judgment's over, what do the survivors do? Okay, to who? Right. And that's when all of the saints in heaven after the end of the world go out preaching. Right? Doesn't seem right now, does it? No, I don't think it is right. Sure, there's a judgment, but somebody's disappearing altogether, and yet they'll have survivors. And the survivors go out into the Gentile nations and they preach. And they bring all those Gentiles back to where? The Holy Mountain, Jerusalem. Now, brother, what I'm thinking is, first, as you go back looking through all of this, you know, there's no time in history when the Jews physically, prior, you know, to the coming of Christ, or in the first century, or any other time, went out, as this was described, to bring people into Jewishness. And that never happened. So it looks like we don't have any options. That's why there's such unanimity. It's got to be about the spread of the gospel after the end of Moses' law and the Jewish nation. So when it says people are coming to the holy mountain, Zion, New Jerusalem, we start putting all these terms together, that's in chapter 65, then what do we have? We have the old Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, standing as a symbol, a type, or a figure, a shadow that represents a new Jerusalem, a new Zion, a new holy mountain, and that new holy mountain has not just Jews in it, but it has Gentiles in it, and so we have the old kingdom that's physical, representing the new kingdom that is spiritual, and we're being specifically told, old heavens, earth, Jerusalem, new heavens, earth, and Jerusalem, which again, virtually everybody understands the same way, at least among us, is to say there's going to be a whole new world. There's going to be a whole new way. It's going to be spiritual. But we can learn about it 700 years before the fact in Isaiah's symbology. And so Isaiah's people are going to be looking forward to that fulfillment. Now that then brings us again, start with 20. They shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as grain offering to Yahweh. Horses, chariots, litters, mules, camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says Yahweh, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Do you see it's a comparison? One, I think, is very physical. That's the last part of verse 20. But he's talking about this other thing using the same terminology, but it's symbolic of a spiritual kingdom in the first part of the verse. Now, 21. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says Yahweh. Now, again, let's stop for just a second. Brethren, when the earth is no more, when Jesus has returned in the same way that he left, when there's a resurrection of both the good and the evil, according to John 5, when all of that takes place, OK? Okay? When we have the transformation of 1 Corinthians 15, when we finally do have what hasn't happened yet, all the living saints ascend up and meet the dead in Christ who rose first, together with the Lord in the air, and thus they shall ever be. We go to heaven. Will we need any priests or Levites up there? What are priests and Levites for? Priests and Levites are all about intercession and mediation between a sinless God and a sinful people, offering sacrifices to atone for their sin. Is there any reason to think anywhere in Scripture that we're going to need that in heaven? I don't think so. So whatever we're doing with these passages, the terminology is of such a nature that what I think we get, and I know it can be confusing, but what I think we have is a comparison between the old physical and the new spiritual, but it's about a coming kingdom that will still be in existence while the earth is turning before everybody goes to heaven. So now we have 21. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says Yahweh, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares Yahweh, so your offspring and your name will endure. So now those two things are simultaneous. The new heavens, new earth, they endure, and your offspring and your name also does. 23. And it'll be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says Yahweh. Then, if you're thinking, there it is, finally there's that judgment, everybody goes to heaven, the earth is no more. Then, they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all what? Mankind. When the last verse comes, brethren, it appears to me there's still mankind. Whatever it's talking about, there's corpses of the people that transgressed, and then there's an undying worm and an unquenchable fire. And what has happened, of course, and here's where you get in a single verse, suddenly, the wide divergence of opinions in the Lord's church and everywhere else. You know, most people look at that and they just cannot imagine that the last verse could possibly speak about any condition or circumstance under the sun. They say, that has got to be eternal torment, final judgment. So even, typically, if I can help people all the way through Isaiah, clear down to the next to the last verse in the last chapter, people are going, yeah, I see it. It's all over the New Testament. Same terminology. It's church. Then they look at that last verse, and it's like the wave came in and it starts back out again. And so we back up, and we start wandering back into Isaiah, trying to turn it back in to the end of the world, heaven, and eternal punishment. I don't think there's any cause or call for that. Now, Carol, you're very patient. I think you had your hand up a moment ago.
Yes. In verse 21, mm-hmm. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites.
Mm-hmm.
How come it's only some when all of the Christians are priests?
You're thinking, well, if it's all about only Christians, and that one includes only Christians, why would only some Christians be priests and Levites? And I see that, and I appreciate that, and it's a great question, too. I'm not so sure, though, that in the terminology here, see, he's still embracing everybody in Isaiah's day and going forward. And so I'm thinking in terms of, were there always faithful people under the old law? Sure. Were they in the kingdom of God then? Sure. And now that they're dead, do we still not yet hear about them in the book of Revelation? Well, sure. And what are they wearing? White robes, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. You know, and so to me, I think the answer to that is just that he's looking down over all of this time, and he's saying, as I look at the history of the Jewish nation from Isaiah's time all the way forward, some of them, Jews, would become Christians. And therefore, not all the Jews. Was Christianity intended for just some of the Jews or for all the Jews? Well, it was for all. And I think that's it. You have then the few. Or the some.
So basically, because of the system of the people that they're under, of having Levites and priests, the references to what their knowledge would accept readily rather than what is going to come with Christianity and new teaching.
Well said, and that's exactly it. In fact, that is also exactly our problem. Because they're familiar with that terminology back then. But are we familiar with it now? We're usually not. Hence, the handout. Okay. Now, brothers, everybody have a look at this handout. Those of you that are listening on the recording, I've handed out a paper I call Undying Worms and Unquenchable Fires, which I compiled and also greatly condensed. I give you verse references that refer either to the worms or to the unquenchable fires in both your Old and New Testaments. We have both of those things there at the end of Isaiah. So they're looking on the corpses, and then their worm doesn't die and their fire's not quenched. We got those two things. So I put together this document. If you call or write me, of course, I can email you one or I can send you one in the mail. But as we just finished reading Isaiah 66, I would like everybody now look up at the screen once more. And if you like, there's some additional information that I put up here, but then I'd already sent this to the printing press, you know, here in the building. And so I've changed this into chronological order. So what we're going to do is look at these in the chronological order. You've got every one of them. They just won't be in the same order on these two pages. But want to look in chronological order. And then if you like, take your sheet and add the dates that I've got up on the screen, because I decided to add those after I'd already printed it. I realized it might be helpful to see the dates. So in the undying worms category, we've only got three places in Scripture where we have that image. And in 700 B.C. or thereabouts, we have Isaiah in this passage, 66 verses 23 to 24. Nobody knows when Job was written. Seems to be one of the earlier books, but you really can't tell. And so Job chapter 24 verses 19 and 20 comes at a time that I can't, you know, identify for you very confidently. But Job 24, 19 and 20 says, drought and heat consume the snow waters, so does Sheol those who have sinned. A mother will forget him. The worm feeds sweetly till he is no longer remembered, and wickedness will be broken like a tree. Now, it doesn't say that the worm never dies, but look at the terminology. Mother will forget him. How long would it take a mother to forget a child? That doesn't happen quickly. The worm feeds sweetly till he's no longer remembered. How long does it take to forget somebody that you've buried?
A long time.
Would the worms still be working on him 20 years later when you still remember him? No. No, and as a matter of fact, again, let's root this in Isaiah's day, okay? And we're not talking about Egypt where they would do what to bodies? Embalm them, you know, and try to preserve them, you know, for very great lengths of time. How did the Jews handle burial?
Wrapped
them all up with spices. Put them where? Put them in a tomb on a what? On a shelf. Think of a shelf. Or if it's a, you know, tunnel. But they lay them out flat in there. And then, what do they do 1 year later? They come back, and what do they find? Are there any worms a year later? Do you still remember them a year later? Are the worms there a year later? What do they then do with what is nothing but bones? Collect them up, and they put them in an ossuary. then that is permanently left in the tomb in a different location, you know, but in their day, how long do they expect? It's the longest possible. They come back a year later because they know they will not find what? Worms. Okay? So already you've got this disconnect. The worm is feeding sweetly till he's no longer remembered. What does that mean? Wickedness be broken off. What does that mean? Well, let's finish with Mark 9. In Mark 9, verses 43 to 49, and in most of these cases, what you have printed here is condensed. So I've given you the reference, 43 through 49, but it did not put all those verses here. Some of them have been stripped out. Maybe they're all here this time, but it won't be in the past, further ones. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled, than having your two hands to go into, the word is Gehenna, whatever you might conceive of hell, it's Gehenna here. And it then says that into the unquenchable fire. Now I kind of edited it a little bit. Some manuscripts don't have it recorded three times, but they all have in verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So in 43 and 44 of Mark 9, what do we find? The same two things that we found in the last verse of Isaiah, don't we? We find that there is an unquenchable fire and a worm that doesn't die. Same two things we saw in Isaiah. Then if your foot causes you to stumble, your eye causes you to stumble, everything eventually will be salted with fire. I don't have time. There's only 15 minutes tonight, and I'm determined. We're going to look at every one of these verses. All I'm saying to you, brethren, is the idea of an undying worm to a Jew in the time of Christ so that it can be referenced in Mark 9. That idea of that undying worm has been known for 700 years by every Jew that's ever read Isaiah and Job. The idea of an undying worm, okay, is something that they understand. Now, I'll summarize it for you later. Right now, I just want you to see, there it is. Now then, that brings us to what I've rearranged. It's around about 760 B.C., because Amos and Hosea are contemporaries, but Amos is probably precedes a little bit Isaiah, though they overlap. Then you have Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. That'll be the last one on the first page as I handed it out. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. The one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, and don't come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he'll break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it, for what? For Bethel. So there's this unquenchable fire that's coming for Bethel, perhaps 50 or 60 years before Isaiah wrote the last verse in his book. Now we've got in Isaiah in 700 B.C. Now they're all there for you, but for the sake of the recording, in about 700 B.C. or sometime sooner than that, Isaiah chapter 1 verses 24 and 31, and then in Isaiah 33 verses 11 through 14, and then the next chapter, Isaiah 34, verses 5 through 15. And finally in Isaiah 66, verses 22 through 24, which we've just read, we have this unquenchable fire. So let's look at those now. In Isaiah 1, middle of your first page. The Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there'll be none to quench them. Unquenchable fire. Now, how many bodies are still out there burning? Because this prophecy's been fulfilled. It goes back to Isaiah chapter 1. How many bodies do we know all across the earth that are just still out there burning? Well, there are none. But it says there would be. Now we go to Isaiah chapter 33, I think. Yeah, 11 through 14. You've conceived chaff, you'll give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like fire. There's an interesting thought about fire, too, that gets started by God's breath. The peoples will be burned alive, like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. You who are far away, hear what I've done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with the continual burning? So now, how many more Jews' bodies are still out there burning? I don't know of any. 34 verses 5 through 15. My sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. Now we got Edom. Not even the Jews. Edomites. And upon the people whom I've devoted to destruction. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bothra, the capital city of Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Its streams will be turned into pitch, its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it. How many pelicans and hedgehogs do you know who are comfortable living in pitch and brimstone in a burning fire that's never quenched and smoke that goes up forever? Most of them be kind of uncomfortable there. But they're simultaneous expressions, aren't they? Then the owl and the hedgehog and thorns come up, and desert creatures and all the rest. I just want you to see that simultaneously with this endless fire, you have all the animals of the earth and they're living right there in Edom. What do you have? You have different figures that speak of exactly the same thing, which is an unstoppable judgment on Edom that took place centuries and centuries ago. But if you go to the land of Edom, and we know where it is it all black, burning pitch with smoke rising forever in an unquenchable fire with pelicans? Yes, it is, but not literally. Not literally, but the expression refers to an event that did take place and is described that way. Okay, now we come to, we skip Isaiah, we've already read it. 640 B.C. is 2 Kings. That's the first one under unquenchable fire. 2 Kings 22:17. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath burns against this place and it shall not be quenched. Now, it's no actual fire. This time it's a wrath. But it's a wrath that has the same characteristic as that fire. It is unquenchable. Now, brethren, I'll just give you a clue. We're about halfway through it. We're going to wrap it up just fine in the 10 minutes we got left, but I want you to see. Does unquenchable have only one possible definition or understanding? And must its only understanding be that the fire burns eternally? Is that the only way to understand this expression? What does unquenchable actually mean? Now, about 600 B.C., you have four passages from Jeremiah. They are chapter 7, verses 17 through 20. They're out of order. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. And chapter 17, verse 21. And chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. You'll find all the Jeremiah passages on the backside of your paper. So, let's just read straight through all of Jeremiah. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. That's idolatry. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Oh no, there's another whole land that we could find smoke still rising over. Jeremiah 4. Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, do not sow among thorns, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. Declare in Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem, blow the trumpet in the land, cry loud and say, assemble yourselves, let us go into the fortified cities. Lift up a standard toward Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand still. For I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He's gone out from this place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. This is 600 B.C. What was the first year Nebuchadnezzar invaded? 606. What was the second year when he came back? Where does 600 fit between those two? In the middle. And then when he came back the third time, what year was that? 586. And in 586, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Captured everything. Demolish the entire city, and what do you do with the temple? Burn it to the ground. 597. What's Jeremiah talking about? Well, we read on. Jeremiah 17:21. If you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I'll kindle a fire in its gates and it'll devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. Brethren, they didn't stop. What is described there happened. And it happened sometime right after Jeremiah said these words. It happened in Babylon. But if you take it all very literally, and then you only allow one way of understanding it, you ought to be able to find that smoke, that fire, that pitch, and those pelicans to this day. But it doesn't work like that now, does it? Jeremiah 21. Please note there, Zedekiah, in this passage, was also called Mattaniah in other places. He wasn't made a king in Jerusalem until Nebuchadnezzar did it the year before he destroyed Jerusalem. He ruled until 586, not a whole long time, when I think that's supposed to be 597. Yeah, it's supposed to be 597 to 586. It'd be 11 years he was ruling, puppet king, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, burnt the temple. So it's about 11 years before or somewhere within that 11-year period. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pashur, son of Malchijah, Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, saying, please inquire of the Lord on our behalf. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts so that the enemy will withdraw. Jeremiah said, you shall say to Zedekiah, I will give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He'll strike them down with the edge of the sword. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good. It'll be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he'll burn it with fire. Then say to the household of the king of Judah, administer justice every morning. Deliver the person who's been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. Brother, his wrath did go forth by fire and nobody ever extinguished it because Jeremiah's words were not heeded. If I'm kidnapped, took him to Egypt where he died. Okay? That was fulfilled in Babylon. So once again, we should be able to find all that fire and smoke still burning eternally. Couldn't be extinguished. All right, now we come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's in 575 B.C. How long will the southern kingdom's people be in captivity to Babylon?
70 years.
And it'll start in 606, so that would take us to what year? 536. 536 B.C. About 4 years before they get out of the captivity, So a 7-year captivity, right about in the middle of it, Ezekiel says this in chapter 20, verses 46 through 49. Son of man, set your face toward Teman and speak out against the south and prophesy against the forest land of the Negev. Say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and the whole surface from south to north will be burned by it. All flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. And then I said, ah, Lord God, they're saying of me, is he not just speaking parables? See, they don't believe him. They do not believe him. Okay? Now, in this passage, we're talking now about the southern lands of Israel. We're talking about it after Babylon, by far, or at least after Nebuchadnezzar. It's another judgment on a different part of Israel, this time to the very far south. After you've read all these passages, brethren, if you're going to take them as literally meaning an actual fire that must burn eternally, then there's not one square foot of Israel left for me to go visit unless I become a fireproof pelican. Because it's all been burned. And you couldn't distinguish it, and it can't be quenched. Now that's a lot of passages, isn't it? Then you come to Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. And this is John the Baptist. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with, guess what? Where's the axe in this picture? It's already there. When the woodsman brings his axe out to the tree, is he planning to cut that tree down a couple of years from now? Okay. It's already in his hand, is the other figure. Whatever this is, it's not far off. And it's an unquenchable fire. We'll close with Jude 6 in my brief summary. Jude 6, verses 6 and 7. Angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as, so in Jude's day, here is an ongoing circumstance. They're already in eternal bonds, these angels. They're already under darkness, and they're waiting for the judgment. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are currently, present tense, exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Oh boy, Sodom and Gomorrah too. Now, you know what nobody's ever been able to find, as eager as all biblical archaeologists are? You know what we cannot find? Sodom and Gomorrah. You'd think it'd be pretty easy, because after all, what are they still doing? Well, it's just right there where the Tower of Smoke is, where all that fire is. There they are. Now, brother, what have you learned? The Jews understood that an unquenchable fire, or a fire that cannot be extinguished, is the image that God uses endlessly about one nation conquering another. And it cannot be extinguished. It is unquenchable in exactly the same way that a fire I'll never forget was when I was a volunteer fire and the alarm went off and I showed up at the fire, A-frame cabin in the woods, beautiful sight, beautiful cabin, and myself and the driver of the pumper truck, the tanker, we were the only two guys there. So he ran the pumps and I got to hold up. And I was standing there just living life, you know, like every boy wants to. And then they're going. Okay?
And then I realized, wait a minute, how tall is that? How far away? Oh, I backed up a long way. And you know what we did not do? We did not extinguish an unquenchable fire. But is it still burning? No. What does it mean to say that the fire is unquenchable? You can't stop it. Now when God tells you, I will destroy you, then can you stop it? Only if you repent. Endlessly the people didn't. And the fire came. They could not put it out. But that does not mean that it burns forever. When do we have the time when the Jews are altogether gone, but survivors from among them go to all the nations, put and blood, and then they bring back the Gentiles to be priests in the kingdom? What time is that? That is 70 AD, brethren. And could anybody stop it? If Josephus is to be believed, not Titus himself could stop it. He said, I do not want the temple burned. Do not burn the temple. And some soldier got carried away, threw a torch inside a window that couldn't stop it. And it burned to the ground, quite literally. But it's not still burning. The last verse in Isaiah says nothing about eternal torture in a hell fire that burns forever. That verse has got nothing whatsoever to do with that idea. That idea comes from Roman Catholicism, and most Protestant churches have bought it, and so have we to a large extent, that it's talking about eternal judgment. Brethren, it never was, not one time, either the worm or the fire, because in both cases, that worm is coming and you can't kill it. And that fire is coming and you can't quench it. But when the fire and the worm are done, the fire and the worm are gone. Okay. And the pelican can live there with a hedgehog